How beautiful, yet many times painful and difficult, the gift of confession is. We can add to confession forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, and relationship. I stop and focus on relationship because God created us in His image to be in a close relationship with Him. The first sin was a breaking or a violation of that special relationship. Confession is key, if not the most key component of restoring that relationship with our Lord and our Savior. How many of us have experienced the power and the victory of heartfelt confession? How has that confession affected others? Family, friends, co-workers? It's amazing to see the power and the victory of confession. To get a clearer picture of confession and the depths of its power, let us first look at the dangers of unforgiveness and the absence of confession. We're all familiar with the evil and violent events taking place across our country today and in the world. These acts, the Colorado Movie Theater, Boston Marathon, just to name a few. The list goes on. These come from the depths of corrupt and deceitful desires. At this point, of course, I'm speaking of the unregenerate heart. Those who have not called on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have not confessed with their mouths that He is Lord and believed in their hearts that God raised Him from the dead, based on Romans 10:9. From the deep, deep depths of unforgiveness can develop extreme danger. When someone is rejected, hurt, or let down somewhere in his or her life, a sense of unworthiness builds in his or her heart. Their unforgiveness toward whomever or whatever led to these feelings can and will grow. It can be a dangerously poisonous root that grows and grows and is fed by the enemy. In some, it leads to such a condition of a hardened, callous heart that the enemy takes a hold of them and takes great hold of their heart and their mind. They become a slave to those feelings and thoughts, and they act out. They're used by the author of lies to do horrific acts. These, of course, are extreme examples. Let us take a look at the effects of sin in a person's life, even believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. We will look at 9 points. Point number one, sin never satisfied. Worldly sinful desires are insatiable. All toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Ecclesiastes 6:7. Or you can look at Proverbs 27:20. Number two, sin leads to more sin. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Proverbs 5:22. Sin leads to worse sin. Number four, sin leads to slavery. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." That's from John 8:34. Romans 6:16 also is a great scripture for that. Sin affects and hurts others. Number five, sin affects and hurts others. Number six, every sin makes you more like the enemy and less like Jesus. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5. Number seven, you cannot hide sin. You will be found out. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Luke 8:17. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Number eight, sin can cause physical and health issues. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. It's Paul in Psalms 32, 3 through 4. Number nine, sin breaks fellowship and communion with our Lord. We miss out on the blessings. It's difficult to pray. We begin to lose our vision for God's plan and glory in our lives. Remember that Paul said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Romans 7:18. Oh, there's such danger lurking when sin is not confessed. The enemy has us right where he wants us. He loves the private sins that nobody else knows about, or so you think, or nobody else sees. Or the sins that we are blind to. And it takes a bold, loving spouse, a friend, a pastor, or another to reveal. And even then we may not agree because we're blinded. Then there's repetitive sin. The sin that has a grasp on our hearts and doesn't want to let go. The enemy wants us to make excuses for our sin or make light of them. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, "Friends, let us not deceive ourselves. Let's put off the old self, which belongs in the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Those same deceitful desires that I talked about earlier. There's such beauty, blessings, and power, amazing power in confession. Power to save, power to cleanse, power to forgive myself, power to forgive others, power to be used for His glory. The list goes on and on. Through confession, as 1 John 1:9 makes clear, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are brought back into that beautiful relationship and fellowship with our Lord. The light of God's word exposes the enemy's darkness. Let me say that again. The light of God's word exposes the enemy's darkness. We are aware. We are aware. Accountability before the Lord. Accountability before one another. James 5:16, "Confess your trespasses to one another." Oh, the Holy Spirit shows Himself powerfully when we humble ourselves before others. The Lord honors such confession. I've seen it time and time again. Coming together with a large group of brothers or sisters, the Lord honors that. We can humble ourselves before one another. It's really beautiful. Acknowledgement of sin. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 51:17, He doesn't want our good works. With the wrong motives, with the wrong heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal our sins to us. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Repentance, turning away from sin and transgressions. Blessed are the forgiven to hear His voice, to be used by the Creator of the universe. To say, Abba, Father. Take action. I say again, take action. Do not keep silent. From Psalm 32, we have a great example. What not to do. Be deceitful. Keep silent. What to do. Acknowledge sin. Confess. Trust in the Lord. Pray. And in return, what does our Heavenly Father do for us? He forgives. He preserves. He delivers. He instructs. He teaches. He counsels. A reading from Psalm 32. Blessed are the forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As we come to the table of the Lord in a bit, we come to celebrate his victory over death and over sin. He has imputed his righteousness on his people. As we come to the table of the Lord, let us confess and rejoice in his wonderful gift of salvation and forgiveness. He carries us and he forgives us. When we are faithful to confess, he is faithful to forgive. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah.
Please turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verse 18. First, I will read in Mandarin. 1 Peter 3:18.
因基督也曾一次为罪受苦，就是义的代替不义的，为要引我们到神面前。按着肉体说，他被治死；按着灵性说，他复活了。For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Recently, my wife has been sharing the gospel with her coworker, who is a Muslim. He has many, many questions. One of them is this: he didn't understand why Christ has to die. If God is almighty, if God is full of power, and if God is in control of the whole universe, why does he need to send a son? And why his son has to die? He didn't understand that. Many times people love, you know, to hear God is love. God is mercy. And God is full of grace. But what exactly Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, has done for us? Let's look at this verse again. It starts with Christ, the Messiah, suffered once for sins. The New American Standard Bible says, Christ died for sins once for all. Jesus didn't just suffer the physical pain and anguish on the cross. He suffered the physical death, ultimate death on the cross in the end. As the end of this verse says, being put to death in the flesh, Jesus died the true death for us. But why? Why did Jesus die? The verse says here, he died for sins. Whose sins? It is certainly not his, because Jesus lived a perfect life and he never sinned. So whose sins that Jesus died for? The only people other than Jesus Christ in this verse is that one word, us. Yes, it's us. It's our sins that Jesus died, and Jesus suffered a physical death in flesh. He is the righteous who never sinned, died for us,
we are the unrighteous. Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We often hear there are two things guaranteed in our life: death and taxes. I think sometimes people, you know, may be smart enough, they may be able to get away without paying any taxes. But death is guaranteed. Nobody can escape death. The whole history of the human being is the witness of this truth. The wages of sin is death. But Christ died for our sins, paid the penalty of God's judgment against sins. So God can be wholly just, and there is no sin goes unpunished. Indeed, without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why we call the gospel the good news. Christ died once for all on our behalf, in our place, for the sake of our sins. His death is sufficient to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to God. His death is the perfect sacrifice to cleanse our sins, like the bleach to cleanse our dirty clothes with all the muddy stains. His sacrifice is perfect and permanent. That's why this verse says, He died for our sins once for all. It is everlasting. That's why we only need to be baptized once for all, to signify our salvation in Christ through His death and resurrection. But what Christ did for us is far more than His death for our sin. Just like a coin has two sides, what Christ did for us also has two sides. The end of this verse says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. On the negative side, Jesus died for us. Jesus was put to death in the flesh for our sins, to satisfy the justice of God. But on the positive side, He was made alive in spirit, that He may bring us to God. His death is showing His love for us and the love from God. Just like His death to sin in flesh is once for all, His resurrection in spirit is also once for all and everlasting. God doesn't do patchworks. God doesn't just trim the weeds. God roots them out. God doesn't offer just bypass surgery. He gave us a new heart, not a heart in flesh, but a new heart in spirit. Because Christ was made alive in spirit, with the Holy Spirit in our heart, we have this intimate, infinite, and permanent fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit is our power source that never has a blackout. It is like we are plugged into this power source of the whole universe and beyond, and it is wireless and has infinite range of reach. There's no blank or weak spot. When Jesus died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, He takes away the sin from us. He also gave us a new life, so that we may become children of God. That's why Apostle Paul says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. By whom we cried, Abba, Father. For those among us who have never accepted Jesus as the Savior and the Lord, who have never believed in His death and resurrection, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive what Christ has done for you, that He died for you. He died on behalf of you. And He was raised by the Holy Spirit to give you the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of God, so that you may cry, Abba, Father. For those who are among us who have already received Jesus as the Savior and the Lord, give thanks and praises to God for what Christ has done for you and me. Let the precious word of God soak into our minds and heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we treasure Christ over everything in our lives, so that we may declare, as Apostle Paul declared in Galatians 2:20, that Blake will share you in a moment, which says, I have crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Amen.
When I was in third grade, they gave me a few lines to read at an assembly before the whole school. So I was very proud of this, and I walked up to the stage, my little stout self, and I got behind the podium, and I looked up and to the microphone, and I read my lines with strength and gusto, and the entire school laughed. And I was so proud, and I walked back, and I was like, I am awesome. And I walked down, and I sat down, and a teacher came over to me, and people were still laughing even as I sat down. The teacher came over, and she said, look, she said, just pay no attention to them laughing at you. I was like, laughing at me? And then one of my friends piped up and said, you're so short, we couldn't see you standing behind the podium. Anyways, I can stand above this podium, and it's a privilege to speak, and I'm going to read Galatians 2:20 once again. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is Paul speaking to the Galatians, and he says, I've been crucified with Christ. And if you've gotten to the point where you can say that you've been crucified with Christ, you've gotten to the point where you've confessed your sin, as Dan talked to us about. And if you get to the point where you can say, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, you've gotten to the point where you've acknowledged Christ is your substitute. He is your atonement. He is your salvation, as Kevin talked to us about. And so there's the Paul's in a good place, and he's able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it's not an odd thing, really. It's not as if Paul has morphed into Jesus when he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Paul is still himself, but he's explaining to us how deep his union is with Christ. When Christ and the believer become one, the union is deep. It is there, and it's so deep that Paul is able to say, I have been crucified. The old man is dead. He's very dead. And in fact, it's no longer I who live. And we know he's speaking metaphorically here. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. He's grabbing our attention, and he's showing us how deep this union is. And it's a wonderful thing to get to this point where you have died to the old man. And praise the Lord. I know for many of us, if we look to our former lifestyles, we can, in hindsight, especially praise the Lord. The old dreams, the old desires, the storing up of earthly treasures, all of these things are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. When I look at my old desires and my old dreams, I go, that's it? Really? And if you look at unbelievers who have it all, my favorite football player, Tom Brady, he's won 3 Super Bowls. He He's got all of these millions, all of these accolades. After the three Super Bowls, it's reported that he has said, "I still want more. I still want more." Tom Brady, without Christ, will be unsatisfied, and so will the rest of us. And so, when we have died to the old man, when we have been crucified with Christ, and when the new man is in us, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me, there are sweet implications. And so I want to draw out some of those just for us as a body. So when all of us corporately are dead to the old man and we're raised in newness of life, and now Christ is in us, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, what does it look like when each one of us have died to the old man and lived to the new man? And the first thing I'll note later on in this book, I think Paul notes, you will be unified as a church if you have died to the old man and living to the new man. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, as a church, we will be unified if we're living out Galatians 2:20. There won't be cultural barriers that keep us from working together. There's not going to be racial. There's not going to be economic barriers or gender barriers. We are going to be unified. And we are going to strive with one purpose, to do the work of the church, and that essentially is to glorify God, to be his hands and feet. And the second thing, we're going to value every member. For if it's Christ in every member, how can that member not be valued? The eye is not going to say to the hand, nor is the head going to say to the foot, "I have no need of you." But we're going to look at each one of us and say there's value there. Christ is in that person, working at bringing out what that person is destined to be. Thirdly, we'll be ambitious. If Galatians 2:20 is true of all of us, if Christ is in us, it is Christ who is in us. The man who calmed the raging sea is inside of us. We are going to dream big dreams. We are going to think like we should think. How can we affect this city? How can we affect this world? It is Christ in us. So if the old man is gone and the new man is here, we are going to be ambitious. Next, we'll love one another. Christ gave himself up for us. That's how much he loved us. If Christ is in us, we're going to love one another. John 13:35, it says, "People will know you are my disciples when you have love for one another." This is one of the best ways we can witness to the world when we come in here from different cultures and races and all these sorts of things, and we still love one another. When people like things that we don't, whether it's different music styles or what, if it's Christ in us, we are going to love one another. And that's going to be a witness. And then last, and I'll spend a little more time on this one, is our true purpose for our creation will be fulfilled in us. Recently married, and so recently went through a lot of premarital counseling, reading lots of good books, and hearing lots of good things. And one of my favorite bits of advice came from Tim Keller. And he said that in marriage, the spouse sees the work of God in the other person. And the spouse actively seeks to bring about what that person is destined to be. So it's like I look at Elizabeth and I see God at work in you. And I can see glimpses of what you're going to be like in heaven. And I want to work with you to help you be sanctified, to help draw out what you are destined to be. So it's a fallen world. None of us are perfect. But we can, as a church, apply Tim Keller's truth to ourselves. Iron sharpens iron, and all of us have different giftings. We need people who can teach and preach. We need people who can build things. We need all sorts of people. When I was first turning around, when the Lord really took hold of my life, one of my favorite things I used to repeatedly say is that God knows me better than I know myself. The truth dawned on me. I used to think of God's commandments as burdensome. It's like, why would I want to obey? Why would I want to put all these restrictions on myself? And one way or the other, the truth came to me that God created me. He knows me better than I know myself. I better give my life to him. Why not submit in that context? God knows me. Let me give my life to him and let him mold me. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So Galatians 2:20, again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's a wonderful thing. Praise God, the old man is gone with all those fleeting dreams and desires. You should have seen how dumb some of my old dreams were and desires. And praise the Lord for opening me up to see all the rest of the world. Like, look at what God is doing around the world. Look, Blake, I know you. I know you. I have made you. Let me be the one to work in you. Stop rebelling against me. Let me work in you. In John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. This truth is all over Scripture. The thief wants to destroy you. He sees you. He's like, hey, disobey, disobey. Disobey. Eventually, we think these small, sinful, fleeting joys will satisfy us. But when we obey and we submit to God, we're doing the right thing. We're fulfilling the purpose of our creation. So, thinking of that corporately, when all of us are dead to the old man and living to the new man, what is our purpose as a church? What direction would the Lord have us go? What ministries would he have us be a part of? So again, God knows us. And praise the Lord that he's good to us. He doesn't feed us things that we wouldn't want. I'm going to read the second half of the verse in Galatians 2:20. It says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, this looks to be a daily sort of dependence that Paul has. And the life I now live, I live by faith. It's a tough fight. Paul's living it by faith. And I like this clause on the end. Who loved me and gave himself for me. He describes the Son of God who he has faith in. It's not difficult to want to love this particular Savior because he's a Savior who loves us so much that he dies for us. And as we transition into the Lord's Supper, we have a great opportunity here to think about our union more deeply. So as you go to take the Lord's Supper, you can feel it, you can see it, you can taste it. So eat it and drink it and think like Paul thinks and use language like Paul uses. I mean, it sounds a little crazy to us. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You say that on the street, people are going to look at you funny. What do you mean? And you can tell them, this is how deep my union with Christ is. Christ loved me, gave himself up for me. I have believed upon him to be my substitute, to pay the penalty I deserved. And now we are one. And he is in me, working together for my good and his glory. So praise the Lord for that.